Good evening. How is everyone tonight? Turn to James chapter 5 this evening. And that is where we are going to start. But I wanted to give you just a little bit of intro tonight. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm about to touch and mess with the sacred. Are you okay with that? I mean, I'm really going to touch on something very sacred tonight. One of the things that Pastor Nathan really wanted in the transition from our pastor emeritus to him becoming our senior pastor, one of the things that he wanted was Dr. Kroll's wisdom, okay? I think we've exhibited that, or seen that exhibited over the last couple of years. It's hard to believe it's been almost 2 years. But another thing that he wanted was Dr. Kroll's what? He wanted Dr. Kroll's hair. So, Dr. Kroll, where is Dr. Kroll? I know he's here tonight. Where's Dr. Kroll? On this side. Boy, you're throwing me off. I apologize, but I'm going to mess with the sacred tonight. Okay? This is something that Nathan and I have talked, Pastor Nathan and I have talked about on numerous occasions of Dr. Kroll's hair, but I think I beat you to it. I think I look pretty good. So, Dr. Kroll, your hair, you know, just, it can go to anybody. It's a great head of hair. So, I know I've touched on the sacred tonight. I've touched Dr. Kroll's hair tonight. So, I apologize, Dr. Kroll, but the nice thing about doing this now that Pastor Nathan is the senior pastor, Dr. Kroll won't fire me. So, And I have two words for Pastor Nathan. Be jealous. So, I also wanted to let you know that when the five of us were in Israel, most of the guys behaved. I have to admit that I did not. We were down in the first century market on David Street, and I made a big mistake. I was playing with one of the first century pillars, and I knocked it over. And I have one thing to say. Whoops. So, actually, I did not knock that over, but 4 years ago, when Pastor Nathan and I were there, I thought of doing this then, and I talked him into taking the pictures this time. So, but messing with the sacred. I know that tonight, the topic that we're dealing with tonight, who are the sick, really? Now, based on these last two sets of pictures, you all know who's sick. I'm the sick one, right? But seriously, who are the sick that James is talking about in James chapter 5? I'm going to present you with an interpretation tonight that may be very different than what you've heard in the past. I haven't seen it in very many places, but I think it has great validity, and I think it answers a lot of questions. This passage that we'll be dealing with tonight has been the battleground for interpreters for years. And I hope by the time you leave tonight, in the next 30 minutes, that you'll have a better understanding of the context of this passage and a better understanding of what James was really trying to communicate. So I'd like to start by us just reading through this passage, starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There is a lot in these verses that that have been issues for interpreters over the years. This is the passage that the Roman Catholic Church gets their doctrine of the extreme unction, which is having a priest pray over you before you die so that you have an opportunity to confess your sins. And by doing so, you'll spend less time in purgatory before you end up in heaven. The doctrine of extreme unction. I don't believe that this is what this passage is talking about. We also have the many doctrines of the Christian Science movement that get some of their substance from this particular passage. And by the way, the Christian Science movement is neither Christian nor scientific. It is a cult, and it's a very dangerous cult. But we also get, and we know this a little more because of the faith healing movements that have been around for the last 100 years. And there are still many faith healers that are out there today that really come back to this passage as the foundation for the doctrine of their healing services and so forth. And I'm not sure that this passage is dealing with those issues either. Now, we here at Heritage and many other evangelical churches, more Baptistic in their doctrine, will have the elders of the church praying over those who are sick after they've gone all the medical route and are still not well and are seeking out the elders of the church to pray over them. I do think that there's some validity in this passage with this particular view, but I really do not think that that is the main thrust of what James was talking about. So hopefully we'll answer some of those questions before we get through this evening. A verse that I turn to often is Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So when you hear an interpretation, just don't jump at it and say, oh, that's it. Wrestle with it. Even what I'm going to teach you tonight, I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to come to a place that you own what you believe in light of this passage of Scripture. So don't take what I'm saying. Wrestle with it. Examine it. Read up. Read some commentaries. Find out what you believe in relationship to this. I came to this passage about 3 months ago because I started having questions about us as elders of the church, praying over people and anointing them with oil. And we've done that numerous times in our church. And I just had some question marks, and I wanted to wrestle through this and really get to a place where I felt comfortable of where I stood. And so I began wrestling with this. And I would encourage you to do the same as we go forward. Questions that this passage presents us as we first look at it. The first question, what suffering is James referring to in chapter 5, verse 13? It says, if any among you are suffering, let him pray. What kind of suffering are we talking about in verse 13? Because what verse 13 teaches us goes forward in the context of the passage to tell us how to deal with 14 and 15 and 16, etc. Another question, what kind of sickness is being referred to in verse 14? What kind of sickness? What kind of disease? What kind of illness? To what degree? To what extent? What's being talked about in verse 14? Why is the elders' prayer so important? Verses 14 and 15. Why call the elders in to pray? I think that's a legitimate question. What is the anointing of oil that we find here in verse 14? What is this oil? What is this anointing talking about? Is it symbolic? Is it medicinal? What is it? Let's talk about that tonight. Does the prayer of faith always restore the sick? We have individuals here in this room tonight that have been prayed over by the elders. Their condition is still present. So does the prayer of faith always restore the sick? And then I ask the question again, what does it mean to be sick? We'll talk about that. Is the sickness related to sin? Because in this passage, verse 15, verse 17, it talks about confessing sins and sins being forgiven. So, is the sickness related to sin? Let's talk about that tonight. What type of healing is being referred to in chapter 5, verse 16? Okay. Full restoration? Are we talking about physical illness being healed? Are we talking about healing in the way that Jesus did it and the apostles did it in the book of Acts? It's a legitimate question for this particular passage. And then this question, why does James use Elijah And his prayer for rain is an illustration. To me, it seems out of place if this is talking about healing of the sick. Why this prayer? I understand the effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, as the passage talks about, but why use the illustration of Elijah praying for rain and not praying for rain? How does that all fit in? I think there are some legitimate answers as well to that. I think there is one overlooked element that most interpreters commit coming to this particular passage, and that's the issue of context. Well, for those of you who have had inductive Bible study or done a K. Arthur study, what is the most important part of Bible study? Context. Context is king. Any scripture taken out of context becomes a pretext and is good for nothing, because we've taken it away from what the original author and God's original intent was in giving us the passage. So we must understand James 5 in the context of the book of James. So, interesting. This is probably written to the Jews who are scattered in the persecution of Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. They are referred to in James chapter 1 as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So these were Jews, probably from Jerusalem, who had been dispersed from the persecution in Acts chapter 8 to various parts around the known world. Interesting that these were Jewish believers. 12 tribes refers to the Jewish believers. So not only were Jews persecuted in the New Testament time period, but Jewish Christians were persecuted. So they had a double whammy going against them as they were scattered and brought around the known world. So the persecution that they faced, because they were Jewish and because they were Christian, was massive in what they had to face as believers. James 1 starts with dealing with persecution and suffering, does it not? Turn back to James chapter 1. Let's take a quick look through James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, setting the context for what leads us into chapter 5. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Remember what verse 13 of chapter 5 said? If any among you are suffering, let him pray. Kind of fits in right here, doesn't it? Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, the prayer of faith in chapter 5, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Drop down to verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The whole introduction to the book of James is dealing with persecution and suffering. So when we get to chapter 5, starting in verse 7, if you would turn back to chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 7 and following. We have the bookend, the backside of the bookend of dealing with suffering. Verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall into condemnation. And then into our passage. So verse 17 all the way through verse 18 is dealing with suffering and persecution and trials and suffering for our faith. And you set that into the context of who James was writing to. He was writing to the believers that were scattered throughout the known world as a result of the persecution. And that is the context that we find James chapter 5 sitting in. Let's continue. You can see the bookends, just an illustration of the bookends. Suffering at the beginning, suffering at the end. So James starts the book of his epistle, this letter, with suffering, and he ends it with suffering. And everything that's talked about in the middle deals with living in a mature way in the midst of that suffering and the persecution that's there. James chapter 5. I don't have an outline tonight. I just want to walk through the verses, verse by verse, and talk about specific words that'll help us understand what this passage is talking about. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Okay, what does the word suffering mean here? Let's talk about that. What does it mean to pray? You know, in this passage, this is the first time out of six where prayer is mentioned in this passage. So there's some emphasis here on prayer in the midst of suffering and us praying and being called upon to pray in the midst of suffering. But what does it mean to suffer? The word here for suffer means to suffer hardship, physical pain, or distress. Okay? Typical understanding of what suffering is. So, what James is telling his readers, if you are suffering, pray. Go to the Lord, because in the Lord you find rest. In the Lord you find strength. In the Lord you find encouragement. In the Lord you find hope. So if you are being persecuted and you're being suffered and you're suffering because of your faith, pray. But then he addresses this group. Is anyone cheerful? Okay, this would be the group that's not suffering, that's not under trial, that's not being persecuted. Well, if you fit into that category, let him sing praises. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, let's talk about the word sick. What does the word sick mean here? Very interesting word. Comes from the Greek word asthenēo. It's used and interpreted to be in a state of incapacity or weakness. Okay? To be in a state of incapacity or weakness. So when you're sick, you're in a state of incapacity and weakness, right? You're not at full strength. But is it referring to physical sickness? It also can mean to be sick and as a result, in a state of weakness and incapacity. This word is used 13 times in the four Gospels. Each time it refers to being sick or ill, is the way that we would interpret it. A lot of these are when sick or ill people were brought to Jesus for healing or for him to touch them. So in the narrative literature of the New Testament, we have this word being translated sick or ill. In the book of Acts and in the epistles, the rest of the New Testament, we have this word used 18 times, but 14 times it does not refer to being physically ill. It refers to being weak or weakness. It's an interesting word study if you started going through wherever this word is mentioned. When you get to the book of Acts and the epistles, the meaning changes radically, and it talks about being spiritually weak as a result of certain circumstances in your life. The noun is used 14 times, meaning weakness, in the New Testament, and eight times referring to illness. So I am proposing that this word in this book, in this chapter, because of what we have in the context of the book, and because of what we have in verse 13, and also what follows, that Paul is not talking about physically ill or physically sick. I believe that he's talking about being weak as a result of being persecuted and as a result of suffering. If any of you are sick, let him call the elders of the church. Okay, this will make more sense when we get to the second word that's used in this text on weakness. So, let him call the elders of the church. Who are the elders of the church? It could refer to the mature leaders of the church, but specifically, and this is the only time that you find this, call the elders of the church, not the elders of the synagogue, writing to Jewish believers here, the elders of the church. And I think that what James is referring to here is the spiritual leadership of the church, the elders, the official office, telling telling them if you're sick and you're weak as a result of being persecuted and so forth, call the elders of the church. What are they to do? Let them what? Pray. So if you're suffering, verse 13, what are you supposed to do? Pray. Okay? If you get to a point where you're spiritually weak, you're discouraged, you're distressed, you've been beaten, you've been battered, you've been bruised, call the elders of the church and let them what? Pray. You see the emphasis on prayer that's here? The only way that we get through suffering and persecution in our lives is going to be a matter of prayer. I am absolutely convinced that in my lifetime that we as a church, believers in America, are going to suffer persecution because of our faith. I used to think that it was going to happen in my children's lifetime, but the events of our world here recently, I'm convinced that's going to happen in my lifetime. Are we as a church ready for that? The suffering and the persecution. What are they to pray for? Are they to pray that they be healed? I think they're to pray for encouragement and hope, restoration. This will make more sense as we go further along. The anointing with oil. The word for oil here is olive oil. What was olive oil used for in the New Testament? It was often used to put on wounds, bruising, sore joints, and it was rubbed in as a matter of loosening up those joints and loosening up those sores and the bruising and so forth. I believe this is what happened with the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan stopped. And Luke chapter 10, verse 34 tells us that he rubbed oil on his wounds. So I really believe that this is what this is referring to. The anointing of oil. If you have suffered physical pain, bleeding, bruising, joints that are sore because you've been beaten, because you claim the name of Jesus, call the elders of the church. Let them pray over you. Let them anoint you with oil, those wounds. Ministering touch. It's amazing how many times in Jesus' ministry that he took the time to touch somebody or they took the time to touch him. Just the healing, encouragement of touch and the anointing of oil. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So, what is this referring to? Let's talk about the word save here. This is the word that is often used when we talk about, are you saved? Okay? A soteriological term, you know, have you been forgiven of your sins and have you trusted Jesus Christ with your life? Salvation, redemption. So, it could mean that, but it also means to rescue from danger and to restore to a former state of safety. Okay? The prayer of faith will save you. Encouragement. Restoration. Can you imagine coming to the leaders of the church because you have been beaten, bruised, and battered because you claim the name of Jesus and you have suffered as a result of his name, and you come to the elders of the church and they're praying over you and they're anointing you with oil, your wounds. Wouldn't you be restored to a place of encouragement and hope as a matter of these godly men praying over you and praying for you? I think that's what it's referring to here. The word sick in this verse is a different word than is used in verse 14. Interestingly, it's only used here in one other place in the entire New Testament. It means to gradually lose one's motivation to accomplish some good. It means to be discouraged. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The one who is sick is the one who is discouraged. It's only used here in Hebrews 12:3. Look at what Hebrews 12:3 says. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I think this adds evidence to the fact that what James is talking about here is not necessarily healing somebody who has a disease or a sickness as much as he's dealing with those who've been bruised and battered and as a result are weary and weak and disheartened and discouraged and maybe be, you know, distressed or even depressed. And having prayer over them that they would be encouraged and that they would be restored. The verse continues on to raise him up, to cause someone to be awakened. How many of you have been discouraged before? All of your hands should go up, okay? You know, having somebody come alongside you and encourage you to awaken you back to a state that God wants you to be in, give you proper perspective of what's going on, to awaken, to cause someone to, or to cause change to a previous state. So you're discouraged, you're distressed. The prayer of faith brings you back, restores you to a previous state of being encouraged, that your circumstances are not greater than the God of the circumstances. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is an interesting statement that we find in the midst of this verse. Assumption is that sins have led to a weak state. I'm not going to judge anybody who's been persecuted and who has been weak in the midst of that persecution, because I've never been through persecution like some of our brothers and sisters around the globe have. Do they commit sins? Have they committed sins? I think the hope here is, if you are weakened as a result of giving in and not holding your ground as a result of the persecution, your sins will be, you know, if you've committed sins, they will be forgiven. These could be failures underneath the persecution. These could be sins that were committed while in the state of weakness due to the suffering. If you've committed sins, they will be forgiven. Isn't that hope? You know, I'm not Superman. Neither are you. I'm not sure how I'm going to respond when persecution and to that level comes. Our brothers and sisters in Syria right now, dealing with ISIS, being crucified on crosses as a result of claiming the name of Jesus, how would we respond? In that day and in that time, when it comes, we need to be a tight-knit group of believers, a church that lives life together, so that we can encourage each other when the time comes. The prayer of faith. Whose faith? The person who's weak? Or is it the elder's prayer of faith? I think it has to do with the elder's prayer of faith. Because somebody who is weak and discouraged and distressed and battered and bruised and beaten, they're going to need the elder's prayer of faith. The elders being in a good place can give that hope through their prayer, elevating the name of Jesus and crying out to our Creator God on behalf of those who are being persecuted for calling on the name of Jesus. And maybe these leaders have already gone through the persecution and they've passed the test of time and they can say, I've been there, I know how it is. You can do this. Hang in there. And bringing them before the throne of God in the midst of that persecution. Spiritual restoration of the weak and the defeated believer is the purpose of the prayer of faith, to encourage the weak and the discouraged and defeated believer. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray. Here's another one. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The word for healed here means to be restored. The prayer, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. What does that tell us of how we're to prepare ourselves for persecution in the coming days? That we're to be living transparently in a state of humility and vulnerability with one another. If and when we get to a place where we are being persecuted and suffering for the name of Jesus, we need to live transparently and vulnerable with each other. Because there's going to be days that you're going to be good, and there are going to be days you're going to be bad. You're going to be up one day, down the next, depending on the persecution and the suffering. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The word healed here means to be restored. To be restored to a previous state. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. The process of godly men and women praying over you and you praying with one another. As you are praying, it has the effect of working in you to encourage you, to give you the stamina that you need to continue on in the midst of persecution. Then we come to the illustration, verse 17 and 18. Okay? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What is that saying? Elijah was no different than you and I. He was a human being. He's no different than us, other than God chose him to be a prophet. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The illustration here goes back to Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal in battle with Ahab and Jezebel. And you remember, he built this altar. They put a sacrifice on the altar, and he challenged the prophets of Baal. You call upon your God, have him come down, consume this sacrifice with fire. And in the process of while they were praying and praying and praying and dancing around, cutting themselves, Elijah was over here watching them and mocking them. Why? Because Elijah was a righteous man, and he knew God, and he knew that Baal wasn't going to come through because Baal was a false god. And when the prophets of Baal could not call down fire from their god, Elijah steps forth in the middle of it hadn't rained for 3.5 years, right? How much water do you think was in the land of Israel? Not very much. And what did he do? Told his servants to get the water from the spring, douse the sacrifice with water, built a trench around it, and then he went to the Lord, and God consumed that sacrifice. Then he had all the prophets of Baal executed in the valley of Kishon, which is interesting. It's right at the foot of Mount Carmel, and it's the one entryway into the land of Phoenicia. Guess where the God of Baal came from? Came from the Phoenicianites, or the Phoenicians. And he had them executed in the very entryway into the land of Israel, where they came. And then Elijah goes up onto the mountain, tells a servant to go look. 7 times he prays. And eventually the 7th time, he says, I see a cloud the size of a man's fist. And what did he tell Ahab? Leave now and go where you're going before it starts raining. It rained, and the earth bore forth its fruit. The fruit, things were growing again. The fruit of prayer over those who are persecuted is their encouragement and their steadfastness to continue on. Look at verses 19 and 20. Oftentimes, these verses are dealt with totally different from this context. But let's talk about it. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I do not find it to be a separate section of Scripture with a separate thought. This ties all the way back in to the whole theme of the book of James and the whole theme of suffering. And what he's saying here is, brothers, if you come across a brother who has wandered from the truth because of the persecution, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering does what? Saves his soul from death. The accountability that we have for one another. I am responsible for your faith. You're responsible for my faith. That's the way the body of Christ works. That's the way God designed the church. Are we living life to that degree with one another that you can come and you can say, you know, hey, Jeff, you're wandering here. You're wrong. You're slipping. Do you feel comfortable going to somebody all of a sudden who've just cashed their faith in? If we did what verse 16 talked about, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, maybe this wouldn't happen. How many believers are going to wander away from the faith, wander away from the truth, because of persecution in our lifetimes? Are we as a church ready for the coming persecution? Are we ready to get involved in each other's lives and to pray to that degree? If you're suffering, this passage tells us, first thing you do is you pray. Second thing you do is you call the elders of the church. Third thing you do is you confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And they may not necessarily be in that order. But prayer is critical in the steadfastness of our faith. So let me come back to the four views, the battleground of the interpreters. Based upon context, based upon the word meanings that are used in this passage, I don't believe that the Roman Catholic doctrine of extreme unction can be supported by this text at all. It has nothing to do with it. Well, what about the Christian Science movement? It's not Christian, it's not science, and they are well known for taking scriptures out of context. I don't think that holds ground. What about faith healers of the day? Quite frankly, I don't think this passage has anything to do with faith healing. And I don't believe that this passage supports faith healing. So what about what we do here at Heritage? What we've done with some of you sitting in the audience, of having the elders of the church and the deacons of the church come and lay hands on you and pray over you and anoint you with oil. Have we violated this passage? I don't think we have. Because I think a lot of what we're facing today is not persecution for the name of Christ, but we may be suffering from physical ailments and diseases, and you're discouraged, and you're troubled, and you're struggling. And I think it's an opportunity for the leaders of the church to come alongside of you, symbolically anointing you with oil and still praying for you, that you would be encouraged. You know, and in those times of prayer, we do ask God for healing. But we ask God that God would encourage you, that God would strengthen you, that you would feel God's presence in a way that would help you through that difficult time. So I don't think we violated this passage. I think there's room in this passage for what we are doing, and we will continue to do that as a church, to be praying for those who are sick, who have exhausted the medical routes and are looking for encouragement and hope and help in those deep, dark times. So I'm amazed at Scripture and how, when we understand Scripture in its context, how much more truth we can draw out of Scripture. But it takes us drawing it out. It takes us spending time in it, understanding it. My encouragement to you tonight, this is what I want to leave you with. I want to leave you with this. I don't want to discourage you by telling you that there's hard times coming. But I would be wrong to tell you that there isn't. There are hard times coming. And either you're going to exhibit your faith and continue to claim the name of the Lord. But some of us in this room may wander from the truth. My encouragement to you is prepare yourselves for the coming persecution that we will face. And we need to prepare ourselves as a church to know what to do when there are times of persecution. And let us not forget the persecuted believers that are around this world who are suffering and dying even as we speak, because they claim the same name that we claim, the name of Jesus. Let me close in prayer tonight. Then I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Nathan for a final few things. Father, we may not be suffering as the believers that James was writing to. Lord, I know that we are not suffering like many of our brothers and sisters, even in Syria, Lord, as we speak. Lord, may we never take for granted our freedom that we have. Lord, I pray right now that you would strengthen your church. I'm not praying that you would withhold the persecution. I'm praying that you would strengthen your church, that we may have more inroads for the name of Jesus as our world becomes hostile to him, and as a result, hostile to us. Lord, may we take what this passage talks about, the element of prayer, and to be praying fervently for one another. Lord, may we understand how to care for one another in the coming persecutions. And Lord, may you grant us your grace and your mercy in those times, that we may walk faithfully proclaiming the name of Jesus. He is the only name worth proclaiming. Help us be lost in him. Help us, Lord, be overwhelmed by what you have granted us through
through Jesus. Lord, we commit this to you tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.